Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, reading from the New International Translation. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, by the way, the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, king of Jerusalem heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this. Verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings of the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Down in verse 11, the middle of the verse, the Lord hurled large hailstones down upon them from the sky. More of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, "In the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Father, we just pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring this passage of Scripture over into our lives and make it meaningful to us. This we pray in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I was somewhat confused as I was thinking about this message this morning in respect to what I should title it. I thought for a moment I would title it Star Wars because of its spectacular and unusual description and how the Lord fought for Israel in the most remarkable way, having to do with the heavenly bodies. The more I thought of it, I thought I would just title it The Longest Day, because indeed the battle describes the longest day that this earth has seen. Having said that, what we need to remember is that Israel had come into the land of Palestine, directly into the middle section across the Jordan River. In the battles against Jericho and Ai, they had been victorious in severing the nation into two parts, the southern part and the northern part, as they implanted themselves in the very midst of Israel, of the nation of Israel, of what we now know as the nation of Israel, Palestine. As the Gibeonites, one of the walled cities, the fortress cities, saw what was happening, they tricked Israel into making a treaty with them, as you remember in our message last time. And in doing so, they became allied with Israel. Now, if you go back to chapter 9, the first couple of verses, you'll notice that before this, as Israel had been victorious at Jericho and Ai, there was an attempted alliance of all the Canaanitish nations west of the Jordan. And those nations are mentioned there. It says in verse 2, chapter 9, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, one of those nations, Gibeon, as I said, made a league with Israel, and so that total alliance of all those Canaanitish nations began to splinter. And with that, then, as you come into chapter 10, five of the southern nations made a new coalition or alliance. Sounds like things that are going on in the world today. But those five nations are mentioned there in verse 3. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. They came together in an alliance, a coalition, against Israel. And the first thing that they wanted to do was to punish Gibeon for defecting from them. And so they gathered their forces together, it says in verse 5, and they came against the Gibeonites. because the Gibeonites had made a peace treaty with Israel. At that point, the Gibeonites appealed to Israel, as noted in verses 6 and 8. They appealed to Joshua. First of all, you'll notice their appeal was urgent. It says in verse 6, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us." So there was an urgent appeal of the Gibeonites to Joshua to come and deliver them from these five nations that were allied against them, which previously had been their allies. Now, Joshua could have said at this point, "Hey, this is great. Here's a good way I can get rid of the Gibeonites. I didn't want to make a league with them anyway. And at the same time, they will inflict some casualties upon these five nations, and it will be to my best advantage to let them go and have their family fight. And I'll stand back here, and it will enable us militarily to be better off than we are at this point." However, Joshua did not do this because he honored the treaty that had been made with the Gibeonites, a treaty that had been made in the name of the Lord. And that treaty, Joshua knew, must be honored because it was a God-given promise that the Israelite people would not destroy the Gibeonite nation, that they would allow them to be allied with them. Interestingly, if we examine the history closely, in the days of King David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there was a famine for 3 years in Israel. David said, "Hey, what's going on here? Why are we having this famine? Why isn't the Lord sending the rain? Why is this happening?" And so he began to pray to the Lord. And the Lord revealed to him, perhaps through a prophet or otherwise, he said, "The famine that you're having at this point in time, this 3 years of famine, is because Saul, the king before you, slaughtered many of the Gibeonites." "Oh," David said, "yes, I remember. We had a treaty with the Gibeonites that we should allow them to be allied with us and that we would not destroy them." So you see the sacredness of that treaty. So sacred in God's eyes and in Joshua's eyes, in touch with God, that when Saul had violated that treaty and killed some of the Gibeonites, there was a 3-year famine in the land. Here, Joshua, of course, was not acting as Saul did. Joshua honored that treaty, he responded to it, and he went up to help them. Actually, their appeal was a welcome appeal to Joshua. Why was it a welcome appeal to Joshua? Well, we go right into contemporary history. Our problem today in the Mideast, as far militarily speaking, is that the Iraqi forces are, using a contemporary word, hunkered down. All right? They're in bunkers that they've built into the sand over the space of the last 6 months. They're in fixed positions, a defensive position, which would be very difficult to take at the cost of a great number of lives. It is to our advantage that they come out, as they did in this last week, and appear with their vehicles and tanks and so on, so that we can get at them. It was exactly the same way for Joshua. They had walled cities, fortress cities. The usual type of combat in those days was to stay in your fortress city, let the enemy attack you. And you were in a strong defensive position, and it was many times very difficult to overcome those walled cities. And so Joshua now was ecstatic. Here's a great opportunity. They've come out of their five walled cities. They're going up to attack Gibeon. They're out in the open where we can get at them. So Joshua saw this appeal in a very positive way. Furthermore, as he started out, you notice it says in verse 8, "The Lord said to Joshua," he had the assurance from the Lord, "Do not be afraid of them, Joshua. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand against you." So we have the threat to the Gibeonites. We have the appeal of the Gibeonites to Joshua. Joshua takes it as a welcomed opportunity to try to destroy these southern armies in this five-nation coalition, and he quickly goes up. And we come to the rescue of these Gibeonites. And interesting to us in respect to the rescue of these Gibeonites are the words of the Lord in the promise that I just read in verse 8. Notice it again. "I have given them into your hand." Notice again in verse 12. on the day the Lord gave the Amorites to Israel. We're going to notice how the Lord, in a threefold way, gave the battle to Joshua and won the battle, or enabled him to win the battle. What we need to see here is that God is interested in history. We see that God is working His purposes behind the scenes and through the affairs of mankind. Connecting with the Civil War, for example, in the Battle of Antietam, which took place in 1862, the first invasion of the Southern forces under General Lee into the North. At Antietam, interestingly, providentially, the whole battle plan that General Lee had was lost on one of his officers and found by Union soldiers and brought to General Hooker. General Hooker had the whole outline of Lee's plan of attack. Well, the northern generals were such in those days that instead of wiping out the rebel forces, as they should have been able to do with superior forces and a whole plan of battle, they got a draw, at least, out of the situation. But think, if Hooker had not received Lee's plan of battle plan, instead of being a draw at Antietam, it probably would have been a loss. And maybe England would have come into war in support of the Southern forces, and we might have different history in the United States today. Moving on to that, a little bit later than that, there was the Battle of Chancellorsville. The Battle of Chancellorsville, one night after the rebel forces had routed the Union forces, who were preparing for the next day's battle, General Stonewall Jackson was out with some of his officers reconnoitering to see what the attack for the next day would be. And as he returned to his own lines, his own soldiers mistook him and his colleagues for Union soldiers. They fired, this is what you call friendly fire, you're hearing about that today, and General Stonewall Jackson was killed by his own riflemen. Stonewall Jackson was the right arm of Lee himself said. History may have been different if Stonewall Jackson were not killed on that day of battle. Go to Gettysburg, 1863, the second invasion of the Southern forces into the Union. And we find at Gettysburg that on the second day of battle, the Little Round Top and the Big Round Top at the left end of the Union line is totally unprotected. And the Southern forces are coming there to take this high ground from which they could have swept the entire Union line. Gettysburg would have been a total rout and a defeat for the Union forces, except for the fact that a man by the name of General Warren, an engineering officer, happens, in providence of God, to ride up to Little Round Top, and as he looked at the top of Little Round Top, he couldn't believe his eyes. Here were Southern forces coming towards this high defensible position with no Union forces in their way. He immediately got anybody he could to the top of Little Round Top just in time to hold Little Round Top from the Southern forces. And history is as it is today instead of how it might have been had he not been there. Want to get closer to home? How about World War II? In World War II, the Germans developed, very much in our area here, the snorkel for submarines, for diesel submarines. The snorkel was a breathing device by which submarines could be just a few feet under the water and run their diesels and not have to come to the surface. It was a tremendous advance, something that we did not have in our Navy at that point in time. Also, they developed rockets. They called them buzz bombs. And these rockets were launched from Germany over to England, and through their rocketry, their Scud missiles of that day, they wrought tremendous havoc upon the British people in the final couple of years of the war. We didn't have rockets. We weren't using them. After the war, we brought General Wernher von Braun over to this country to develop our rocket system to get our missiles up in there. They were miles ahead of us in rocketry. One day, in my position on the front, all of a sudden, near the end of the war, we heard this tremendous swishing sound, and then strafing and bombing all around us. Never heard a sound like that. You sort of live by sound out there. What was going on? Then we saw something swooping up in the air. What was it? A jet plane. We didn't have jet aircraft. But the Germans developed jet aircraft in the last year of the war. They took off from the Autobahns in Germany and were scraping and bombing us at the end. How about if the Germans had developed the atomic bomb? They developed the snorkel. They developed rocketry. They developed jets. Way ahead of us scientifically. But in the providence of God, they were not able to develop the atomic bomb. History would be different. Our situation today would be vastly different had not God been working behind the scenes in respect to the affairs of men. God does work through the affairs of men to accomplish His purposes. God is still on the throne. So what did He do here in this case? Three things. Number one, first of all, He caused confusion among the enemy forces. Notice verse 10. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. It was a surprise attack early in the morning after an all-night 20-mile march. And as Joshua fell upon them, confusion reigned. Confusion is something very common to the battlefront. Remember that as you read reports today of what's happening over there. Confusion is very common to the battlefront. Here the Lord caused total confusion. The forces were routed, and they began to retreat. Joshua pursued them 10 miles uphill to Beth Horon. Notice it says in verse 10, the road going up to Beth Horon, 10 miles. Then 17 miles down at one place, 2 miles precipitously, 700-foot drop, as Joshua and his forces pursued them during this particular campaign. Routed and pursued by Joshua, the Lord causing confusion in their ranks, all during the process. Something else. It says again in verse 11, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. More of them died from the hailstones and were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So the Lord sent His heavenly artillery, if you will, down upon them, and many, many were killed by these huge hailstones, which are very common in the Mideast. The second thing that God did, caused confusion, sent hailstones upon them. Now Joshua sees a great opportunity for complete victory. Here they are running before him, his forces pursuing them, but he has one problem. Time is running out. The day is extended, and the night is going to come, and they are going to escape back to their walled cities, and he will not be able to complete the victory and totally destroy the enemy. So Joshua prays to the Lord. And the interesting thing about Joshua's prayer to me is that he was open in his expectations of what God could do. Notice verse 12, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of spiritual boldness to be able to pray before your fellows that the sun will stand still, that God will extend the day. Sort of like Elijah later on in the Bible. Two men, great examples of prayer. Joshua here, Elijah, as recorded in the book of Kings, 1 Kings 17 and 18, mentioned in James chapter 5 in the New Testament. Joshua, a man who prayed that it would not rain for 3 years, and it did not because of the wicked king Ahab. 3.5 years, actually. And then Elijah prays again, and the rain comes. Here's a man of God who believes in God, who knows God, who's committed to God, and he prays that the Lord will extend the day, that the victory might be complete. Now, that's a difficult passage of Scripture. You can see that. My goodness. Sun stands still over Gibeon. Verse 13, so the sun stood still, and so on. Well, what's this all about? Well, it is such a miracle, suggests a miracle of such magnitude that various views have been taken of. Number one, a poetic view. In other words, what you have here is simply poetic, figurative language. And appeal is made to the fact that in the story of Deborah and Barak, in the book of Judges, we find that they say, and I quote from Judges chapter 5, verse 20, From the heavens the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. And so the suggestion is here they just have poetic language. Nothing really objectively and scientifically happened. It's just a figurative expression of the fact that God was helping them and that they won a mighty victory. There's also a subjective viewpoint in respect to what's happening here. Suggestions have been made that reflections of the sun's rays made it seem as if the sun and the moon were out of their regular places. In other words, the reflection of the sun's rays made it appear as if the sun was somewhere different than where it was. That's a subjective view of the passage. Then you have a suggestive view of the passage. In other words, what we're talking about here is not really a longer day, but of a day in which the blazing hot sun of the Near East was not boiling down on them every minute of that day. They were released from the sun and its continuous beating upon them. In other words, there was a storm, obviously with a hailstone. So maybe it was a big cloudy day with hailstones falling. Maybe there was an eclipse of the sun. It was a dark day. It wasn't a blistering hot day. And so that's really what happened. What the language is suggestive of a day that was damp and dark, and therefore they weren't worn out and exhausted in the battle. The only alternative is a literal understanding of the passage. In other words, that what it says is actually what happened. And I would suggest there are three things to you that suggest to me that this literal interpretation of the passage is intended. First of all, note the word stand still in verse 12. O sun, stand still. In verse 13, the sun stood still. And the end of verse 13, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky. These words seem very clear, very definite, very specific. So the words used seem to suggest a literal interpretation of the passage. Secondly, notice the miles of non-stop marching and fighting. Now the miles are these. I noted them down very carefully, went into the geography of it. They had an overnight march of 20 miles. An overnight march of 20 miles. Much of that was uphill. Now, anybody who's marched 20 miles knows that it takes quite a while, especially when you got full battle gear on, okay? And if you're marching at night, which I have done, it takes much longer. You don't make the usual 3.5 miles per hour. As a matter of fact, if you do it longer and longer, and you don't keep up that pace. So first of all, a 20-mile night march. Secondly, a battle, and then the pursuit, which first of all went 10 miles up, pursuing 10 miles upward to Beth Horon. And then when they reached the crest, another pursuit totaling 17 miles down. The total miles are 47 miles of nonstop, continuous marching or fighting. Now, my friend, I want to tell you from experience that you cannot, even today, fit 47 miles of marching, foot marching, and fighting into 24 hours. It is impossible. The absolute geography of the situation, what happened, demands a lengthened period of time. The third thing I want to suggest to you, it says in the end of verse 13, the sun delayed going down about a full day. That seems quite specific, doesn't it? Well, let me read something for you. And there have been various things like this that I've seen appear over a period of time. I want you to understand that I have no absolute verification for what I'm going to share with you, nor have I been able to find verification in any Bible scholars or commentaries anywhere. Nonetheless, this type of material appears again and again. This particular article is an article from the paper put up by Westinghouse Company to their employees, and in it it quotes, and I'm quoting now, the following from the Evening Star newspaper, Spencer, Indiana. Quote, Did you know that the space program, this is 1973, did you know that the space program is proving what some have called myth in the Bible to be true? Mr. Harold Hill, president of the Curtis Engine Company in Baltimore, Maryland, and a consultant in the space program, relates the following development. Quote, I think one of the most amazing things that God has for us that happened today happened recently to our astronauts and space scientists at Greenbelt, Maryland. They were checking the position of the sun, moon, and planet out in space where they would be 100 years and 1,000 years from now. We have to know this so we won't send a satellite up and have it bump into something later on in its orbit. They ran the computer measurement back and forth over the centuries and it came to a halt. The computer put up a red signal which meant that something was wrong. Either with the information fed into it or with the results as compared to the standards. They called in the service department to check it out and said it's perfect. The head of operations says, what's wrong? What's wrong? Well, we have found there's a day missing in space and in elapsed time. They scratched their heads and tore their hair. There was no answer. One religious fellow on the team said, you know, one time I was in Sunday school and they talked about the sun standing still. They didn't believe him, but they didn't have any other answer, so they said, show us. He got a Bible and went back to the book of Joshua, where they found a pretty ridiculous statement for anyone who had common sense. There they found, just as we said. And they checked the computers going back into time, into the time it was written, and found it was close, but not close enough. The last time it was missing back in Joshua's day was 23 hours and 20 minutes, not a whole day. But notice it says there, about a full day. These little words in the Bible are important, but they were still in trouble because if you cannot account for 40 minutes, you'll still be in trouble 1,000 years from now. 40 minutes had to be found because it could be multiplied many times over in orbits. This religious fellow also remembered somewhere in the Bible where it said the sun went backwards. The spacemen were told he was out of his mind. But they got out the book and read these words in 2 Kings about Hezekiah on his deathbed was visited by the prophet Isaiah who told him he's not going to die. Hezekiah asked for a sign as proof and Isaiah said, do you want the sun to go ahead 10 degrees? Hezekiah said, it's nothing for the sun to go ahead 10 degrees. Let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. Isaiah spoke to the Lord and the Lord brought the shadow 10 degrees backward. 10 degrees is exactly 40 minutes. 23 hours and 20 minutes in Joshua, but 40 minutes in 2 Kings make the missing 24 hours of space travelers had to log into the logbook as seeing the missing day in the universe. So the Lord fought for Israel. He brought confusion upon the armies of the enemy. He sent hailstones down from heaven, and he extended the day about a full day. What are the lessons for us? They're very simple, aren't they? My friend, the lessons for us, the people of God today, are simple and important. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Secondly, for nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Those words are given to Mary when she said, in respect to the fact that she would have a child apart from human conception, how can this be? With God, nothing is impossible. Do we believe in the virgin birth, the virgin conception? Do we believe in the virgin birth? Nothing is impossible with God. Also, the words occur later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 18, verse 27, where it says it's easier for a rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. The disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God it is possible. The salvation, the conversion of every individual is a spiritual miracle of tremendous magnitude we hardly understand. God is able to save you this morning, my friend. You know you're a sinner and know that you're in need of some help outside of yourself. God is available to work that divine miracle to bring you out of your sins and to bring you out into salvation through the work that Jesus did upon the cross. He asks you to submit yourself to Him, to allow Him to work that miracle in your life. Thirdly and finally, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He always leads us in triumphal procession. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. This is a great day.
God fought for Israel.
The great day today. God will fight for you.
Will you let Him fight your battle? Will you get yourself out of the way? Will you stop doing your own thing?
That conflict that's going on in your home,
that conflict that's going on within your heart, that battle that is unceasing in your life,
will you surrender and let the King of Kings win the victory in your life today?